Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to share in as well, and time to look into your word. So we seek to be taught by it, Lord. We seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to understand and apply your word to our lives that we might grow in Christ-likeness. And I thank you for this time, and again, ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a little while back, maybe, I don't know if it was last month or so, just recently we had a game night here at church downstairs in the fellowship hall, and lots of different games at different tables and things. I found myself at one point in the evening at a table where they were playing a game called, I think it was called Balderdash. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the game of Balderdash, but basically, to sum it up, players come up with plausible, believable lies about the definition of a word or, you know, an acronym or something like that. Everybody writes down their own imaginative thing of what they think it could be, and all of that gets submitted to the person who's the chosen one for that round, and they also have the actual definition, so they mix them all up and they read the definitions back to the entire group, and people vote on it as to what they think the actual truth is. And it was a pretty crazy game, I gotta say. Some of the answers were funny, some were clearly unbelievable, but oftentimes the truth ended up being the strangest one of all, and you're like, no, that can't be right. No, that was the actual definition of whatever it was. I'll tell you what, though, one thing that became very quickly apparent playing this game is that it is more difficult than you would think to tell the truth from a falsehood, because sometimes you just aren't sure. I was going to say it was also amazing how many of our folks at church were really good at lying, but that wasn't the main point. It was that it's really hard to kind of discern the truth from that which is false. And I suppose that's true in a lot of areas of our lives, not just when we're playing games. Regrettably, it would seem there are folks, and I'm sure you've met some of them, that seem to, they make a habit out of telling lies, or at the very least stretching the truth, or maybe leaving parts of the truth out. I would imagine that you guys probably receive as many phishing scams in your emails and text messages as I do. People trying to pose as one thing when they're not, to see if they can maybe finagle a little money out of your bank account or whatever it is. And I tell you, it is so sad to read and hear of those who have lost sometimes life savings to some of these scammers and liars. But I'll tell you, far more tragic than even that are the millions of people who have been deceived into thinking that there is no God and that there is nothing to live for other than the temporary pleasure they might find in their daily life. Our Western culture especially encourages people to live for the moment, encourages people to pursue whatever their heart desires, whatever makes them feel good in the moment. We are told that we get to decide what is good and bad, and it's individual for us. If it's good for you, then don't let anybody tell you it's bad. If you think it's good, you go right on thinking that. Now, it should be the case that the church is a place where we can be safe from false teaching. And largely, I would say, yeah, I would say that's more true than not true, but I got to tell you, we still have to be on our guard, even in the church. Jesus, Peter, Paul, Jude, so many others in Scripture all explicitly and repeatedly warn us to be on our guard against false teachers whom they say will actually come from within the church, not outside of it. They will actually come up in the church and will, if possible, even lead the elect, the chosen of God, astray. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he warns this young pastor against false teachers. There was an issue with false teachers even in that early church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Timothy. We're coming into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy this morning. And as we come into chapter 4, Paul highlights three things for us. First, the tragic truth that false teaching can be spiritually fatal. False teaching can be spiritually fatal. Then, briefly looking at some of the specific falsehoods which were being taught, Paul shows us that rejecting what God has given does not make us righteous. Rejecting what God has given does not make us righteous. And then in contrast to this, Paul encourages believers to be grateful for the good things God has created. Be grateful for the good things God has created. So let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the rack in front of you, you will find 1 Timothy 4:1 on page 1071, 1071. But if you've got your own Bible, find 1 Timothy there in the New Testament. And if you're using your Bible app on your phone or your tablet, pull it on up. I want to read the first five verses for us here, and I encourage you to watch for those three points as I read, that false teaching can be spiritually fatal, that rejecting what God has given does not make us righteous, and that we are to be grateful for the good things God has created. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, really, the key statement to this paragraph is found right there in the beginning. It's that false teaching can be spiritually fatal. At the close of the previous chapter, as Paul was, and you have to remember, Paul didn't write in chapters. We put chapter numbers and verse numbers in later. This was just Paul's letter. It went from one paragraph to the next. At the close of the previous paragraph or chapter here, Paul had just said that the church was the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And in spite of that now, he laments that even though the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, there are some that are still going to wander from the faith. They will abandon the faith. How did he know this would happen? Apparently, the Spirit explicitly said so. Now, what specifically Paul is referring to here, we can't say with certainty. There isn't a place where we have this recorded in those many words. It may have been a truth that God revealed to Paul directly by his Holy Spirit. It could also have been the general teaching of Scripture, a passage of Scripture such as we find in the words of Christ in Mark 13:22 about false Christs and false prophets that would arise in order to lead people astray, again, even if possible, the elect. So it could have been that. The falling away from the faith, Paul said, it was explicitly said that by the Spirit that this would happen in later times. Now, we hear a lot sometimes in Scripture about the last days. Later times is a little bit different than that. They both deal with that period after Christ's earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. But the later times is the time we're in. It started, let's say, with Christ's resurrection and ascension. It started at the very beginning of the first century church, and the later times will continue to run all the way until Christ returns. So in that sense, what Paul has to say here about this happening in the later times, it was happening already in the first century here in the church in Ephesus. It was apparently happening in other churches as we read through some of the other letters in the New Testament. It's been happening in the centuries since then, and it's happening today. We see people who wander from the faith, who fall away from the faith. In verse 1, Paul actually begins with the end result. He talks about people falling away from the truth, and then from there he traces the problem back to its origin. How did we get here? People are falling away from the truth. How did that happen? And what he does is he traces it back and he strives to show us, here's how it'll happen. Here's how we get there. back when I was working as a paramedic, I ran innumerable calls for traffic accidents, and I was reminded of one in particular. It was an odd one because it was a single vehicle accident. It was a vehicle into a house on a cul-de-sac. And you know, it, thankfully, nobody was really injured. They were shook up. It was, you know, car that kind of here's the house, and the car kind of came up the driveway and just went kind of glancing below into the side of the house. Regrettably, it was one of those vaulted ceilings, so it left a crack in the drywall all the way up 20 feet high. But nobody was hurt. And so I'm trying to sort out, well, how did this happen? You know, everybody's okay. And I'm speaking to the driver who had their elderly mother in the car with them as well, and it turns out they're actually the next-door neighbors. I said, okay, well, were you like, coming home? No, we were just leaving. Okay, so now I'm looking at the scene, and what I can see is in the driveway, you know, their two driveways were next to each other. In the driveway of the next-door neighbor's house, there were skid marks that left the driveway. And I followed them out the driveway and then looked across the cul-de-sac, and there was fence panels missing across the street. And then there was a bunch of churned up grass, and now the car was here. And so what we finally figured out happened was they were getting ready to leave the house, put the car in reverse, and the car just took off. You know, they just burned rubber and across the street, you know, out the street, you know, driveway, up the curb, through the fence. And at that point, panicked and slapped it back into drive and mashed on the accelerator again and back off the curb and across the street and up the driveway and into the house. I said, the car just kept going. I said, well, you know, what were you doing? Well, I was pressing on the brake and it just kept going faster and faster. So I said, were you pushing on the long skinny brake or the wide flat brake? The long skinny brake. Yeah, that would be the accelerator. So thankfully, nobody was hurt, but it was a matter of trying to trace back, how did this happen when you live right next door? Paul traces back for us. Okay, the end result is people are falling away from the faith. How does that happen? How does that happen in the church? And he uses verses 1 and 2, and what we come to see is there's actually a handful of different things that contribute to this, a handful of different causes. There's a demonic cause, there's a human cause, there's a moral cause in all of this. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Three different things that we see contributing to people falling away from the faith here. First, there was a demonic cause. You know, Satan in Scripture, we certainly see him referred to as the tempter. He is the one who entices people to sin, but he is also the deceiver. Jesus says of him that he is the liar and the father of lies. These false teachers were paying attention to demonic influence. They were being led astray. It was evil spiritual beings working in and through evil human beings. There was a demonic cause. Secondly, of course, there was the human cause. These demonic teachings come to others through these human false teachers who are hypocritical liars. It's not just that they're merely misinformed. They're hypocrites. They are deliberately misrepresenting the truth and perhaps even themselves. They want to be looked up to as teachers in the church. They want to be perceived as teachers of truth while they are, in fact, serving the evil purposes of Satan. And finally, there was a moral cause to all of this, too. Their consciences have been seared. And I think probably we're intended to understand it here in the sense of like a, more a medical sense of like cauterizing something. In the case where you destroy something actually by burning it and rendering it insensitive and dead, they've lost all sensitivity such that they no longer even sense the evil of their own actions. So Paul traces these tragic sequence of events for us here in verses 1 and 2, And if you take them in reverse, you can see this is how we get to the point where people are falling away from the faith. Here's what happened with these false teachers and their deceitful message. First, they turned a deaf ear to their conscience. They stopped listening to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit and the conscience he had given them. They kept ignoring it until the point that their minds, their consciences became seared, became anesthetized, became dead to the perception of any evil or wrongdoing. Next, they apparently showed no hesitation in becoming hypocritical liars. It just became natural for them. No longer convinced that anything they were doing was wrong, they had no problem spouting that to others. Thirdly, they ended up exposing themselves to the influence of deceiving spirits. And finally, all of that comes together to lead their listeners astray. Now, regrettably, we can still see this same sort of thing happening in the world today, happening in churches today. And it's been happening all the way along, all the way since Paul wrote this. I just last week came across a couple of examples, and I won't name the pastors or the churches, but they're large churches with well-known pastors. One who said that it doesn't really matter if the Bible is true in every verse. Our focus should just be on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't matter if other parts of it aren't true. The problem is, if you allow that, say the Bible isn't true in regards to God's creative activity in the world, the way he created the world, or God's miraculous activity in bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. If you say, yeah, that stuff isn't meant to be interpreted literally, that's not even true, but it doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus and his resurrection. Well, then how do you know Jesus and his resurrection are true? How do you know it's true, any of the miracles that Jesus performed? If you decide to give up on the inerrancy and truth of God's word in one area, you have opened the door to saying, well, then any of it can be waved away and said, well, that part's not true either. Another pastor recounted and I'll put this in quotes, a vision that he had had in which he was reminded of an event from his youth where he had been hurt in some way by a Christian leader, a pastor, something. And he was recalling for the people he was teaching a vision he claimed to have had where Jesus came to him and apologized to him and asked him for forgiveness. He said, yeah, I perceived Jesus just holding me close and asking me, please forgive me. And I said, for what? Well, because when that pastor hurt you, it's like I hurt you, so please forgive me. Friends, that is blasphemy. That's just out and out blasphemy. Jesus does not need our forgiveness. He does not ask for forgiveness because he has never sinned nor personally wronged anyone ever. Both of these examples are nothing more than false teaching. But it's taking place right now today. And I've got to tell you, just like here in 1 Timothy, false teaching can be spiritually fatal. So how can we avoid it? Well, I would say, first of all, don't start down the dangerous path that you see Paul laying out for us here. Seek to remain sensitive to the leading and conviction of God's Holy Spirit. Don't block that out. As a church, we need to focus on the truth that is clearly taught in Scripture. We need to stress love as the goal of God's commands, and we need to seek God's leading to live according to his calling on our lives. If God convicts us of something by his word, whether it's what we read or what we're being taught, if he in our conscience calls us to account, don't block that out. You risk a seared conscience or a hardened heart, another way that Scripture refers to that. That means that we need to carefully evaluate those who teach us. It's not enough that a teacher appears to know what he's talking about. That person may be disciplined, and more may even claim that he speaks for God. But I'll tell you what, any person teaching Scripture, if what they're teaching contradicts the Bible anywhere, that is a false message. We need to carefully evaluate what we're being taught. We need to carefully evaluate those who are teaching us. And I invite you to do that here every Sunday. Don't just take the things I say as the truth because Greg said it. Now, I do my best to study and show myself approved and to be able to say, I've been trying to carefully understand this, and I'm going to share with you what I have carefully and prayerfully come to conclude about Scripture. But you need to make sure that you're bringing it right back to the Word and saying, does what he said scan with what God says here? Does it scan with the rest of it? Does that fit? That's every one of our responsibility as Christians. So seek to remain sensitive to the leading and conviction of God's Holy Spirit. Secondly, don't get comfortable with lies and deception. Lies are lies, no matter how big, no matter how small. Don't let yourself get into the habit of bending the truth. Don't get into the habit of leaving part of the truth out. Strive to be honest and truthful. And this extends to our willingness to admit it when we're wrong. Don't hesitate to admit it. Don't stubbornly refuse to admit it when you're wrong, because you know what? We can deceive ourselves. And again, we then become insensitive to God's correction. And finally, definitely don't mess around with what is demonic and deceitful. Don't have anything to do with that. Hold everything that you hear up to the Word of God to assess its truth. Because again, God will never contradict himself, ever. Now, this passage here, especially as Paul talks about people in later times that will fall away from the faith, it begs kind of an obvious question for us, doesn't it? Can a Christian lose their salvation? Now, it would take too long for us to adequately address that here. The short answer is no. No. But let me just touch on it briefly here, okay? Paul doesn't say in verse 1 that these people would kind of carelessly wander off or go soft on some of the things that they formerly claimed to believe. The word he uses here when he talks about falling away means to reject or renounce their faith. It was a deliberate act of the will. This wasn't just, I'm not really sure, or I think, or maybe I don't quite understand. This is, nope, I 100% don't believe that anymore. This is a rejection. Now, regrettably, we all know people who've done that, don't we? We know people who have, at some point in their lives, made professions of faith. Maybe who have been in the church for years. Maybe they've even been in leadership in the church. Maybe they've taught Sunday school. Maybe they've been on a deacon board or an elder board or whatever. And who have now come to that point that they say, nope, I no longer believe any of that stuff. I reject that. I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe in him, and I don't believe the Bible is true. And we think, how could that happen? Now, understand what a Christian is. A Christian is not a person who has simply prayed a prayer. A Christian is not somebody who has walked down an aisle at an altar call. A Christian is not someone who has been raised in a Christian family. Now, all of those things could very well be part of a Christian's life and past, absolutely. But those are not what makes someone a Christian. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness and salvation. Someone who possesses God's Holy Spirit as evidence of that faith. Now, can a true Christian struggle with their faith? Absolutely. Will there be times when believers might fall into disobedience? Yeah. or will they might struggle with doubt or uncertainty about things that the Bible teaches and just not being able to quite get a handle on it? Absolutely. But a true believer will never renounce Christ. Never. God says that a true believer in Christ will persevere, they will hold on to that faith in Christ all the way to the end of their days on this earth. A person who has renounced Christ by word or deed or whatever it is, that person has not lost their salvation. What I would say is they are demonstrating they never had it in the first place. They gave every appearance of it. They talked the talk, but they never truly trusted in Christ. Now, in the next verse here, Paul pivots to show us something of what the false teachers were prohibiting. The next point he wants to make is that rejecting God does not make us righteous. Rejecting what God has given, rather, does not make us righteous. See, the false teaching in Ephesus, what we discern here is that it involved this sort of big word, false asceticism. Asceticism, we'll get to that in a second here. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Paul describes these individuals as men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So let me define asceticism for us, okay? An ascetic lifestyle. Asceticism, in general, is the practice of self-denial as a means of attaining higher spirituality and righteousness. If I deny myself certain things, it makes me look better spiritually. It makes me look better in the eyes of God. And down through history, we see asceticism show up in a variety of different faiths, even today some. But we see that it's involved things like fasting, yes, and there can be a good way to do that and a bad way to do that. It has been seen in exposing oneself to the elements, you know, extreme heat or extreme cold, sleep deprivation, self-harm, and worse. Here in 1 Timothy, we see that this ascetic emphasis, it was already beginning to creep into the first century church. By the second century, it had actually kind of developed into its own philosophy, something that we would refer to as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a philosophy that, among other things, held that everything material was evil and it was only the spiritual that was good. So Gnostics, in many cases, taught that any sort of physical pleasure at all, you know, smelling a rose and delighting, any sort of physical pleasure at all, that was evil and was to be avoided. You needed to deny yourself anything that you might enjoy. Marriage and food are the two that Paul mentions these guys holding out here, forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Marriage and food relate to two of probably the most basic appetites of the adult human body, sex and hunger. What we see here is that from the very beginning of church history, some teachers have argued that those things, sex and hunger, that they are unclean appetites, that they are unholy. In fact, some have gone so far as to argue that the body itself is tainted or evil, and the only way to holiness is to deny all appetites of every sort, voluntarily renouncing sex, marriage, certain foods, whatever it is. But as Paul will go on to argue here in the rest of this verse and the two which follow, the question would be, how can anybody despise marriage, let alone forbid it, when God is the one who created it and ordained it? How can you say a way to be more right with God is to avoid something that he created and ordained? How can anyone command avoiding certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? Asceticism, that is not something, what was happening in the early church, and again in the second century especially, it was being enforced as something that supposedly contributed to a person's salvation. Wrong. God created marriage. Now, to be fair, there are places where Paul advised against marriage in some situations, but even then, he always upheld marriage as ordained by God. It exemplified Christ's relationship with his church, and it was intended to be the norm for life. That was what God created. That was exactly the way God designed it. That's supposed to be normal. In the same way, Paul believed that what a person ate, that wasn't really a concern unless it was causing spiritual harm to another person, he would say in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, there's still room for Christian fasting. There are times when Christians choose to fast. We see fasting represented in Scripture in the Old and New Testament, the temporary exclusion of food or whatever else maybe might distract us from full devotion to God. Normally, however, the Christian gladly accepts everything that God provides for a healthy and contented life, and we thank him for it. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul acknowledges that there may be times when a married couple will agree to abstain from sexual relations in order to devote themselves to prayer, but that was to only be temporary. The reality is that rejecting what God has given does not make us righteous. Focusing on what one does or does not consume as a rule for spirituality, you know what that does? That draws our attention away from God as our creator and provider. Legalism destroys gratitude toward God. Too much focus on the negative can sometimes hinder us from appreciating God's positive provisions. Now, with the remainder of the paragraph, Paul counters that ascetic approach and encourages us to be grateful for the good things God has created. Paul emphasizes that truth three times in as many verses. He first connects God's divine creation with grateful human reception there in verse 3. He talks about these men who were forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods, but he counters it and says these are foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Next, Paul gives that principle universal application in verse 4. He says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And thirdly, Paul summarizes the dual sanctification of God's good gifts to us in verse 5. It is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. What the apostle means to show us here is that marriage, food, and all of God's other many creation gifts, they are sanctified and consecrated, you could say, twice over. Objectively, they are sanctified in themselves because God is the one who made them. God is the one who instituted them. And so because it came from the very hand of God, as we see revealed to us in the Word of God, they are sanctified. That's objective. Subjectively, though, we also, when we prayerfully acknowledge their divine origin and receive them with gratitude, we subjectively acknowledge the sanctification of these things as well. We need to understand there is no dualism in creation. God did not create what is good and what is bad. God only created what is good. Evil is the absence or corruption of what is good. It's not a thing in itself. It's the absence of the good. That's what the bad is. You know, at each stage of creation, when we look back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis, God summed up his day of divine activity in what way? He said, it was good. And on day 6, he said, it was very good. Everything God created was good. Things were good and perfect in the beginning, but as we all too well know, that was all followed by the fall recorded for us beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where we see evil, sin introduced into the world, spoiling much of God's good creation. Now, what we need is we need discernment to know what is good because God created it that way. And to know what is evil, because that's not what God created. That's actually a corruption of what God created. It's a corruption of the good. For instance, since Paul mentioned marriage is the only relationship where God has ordained where sexual relations may be legitimately enjoyed. It's exclusively in a marriage relationship. More particularly, God created people male and female and ordained that marriage was to be exclusively between one man and one woman. That's what God's word says. Now, it is not popular to say so these days, but that means that any sexual activity outside of a heterosexual, one man, one woman marriage, any sexual activity outside of that is a corruption of that good that God gave, that God ordained. So that means that homosexual activity is a corruption of God's creation. There's no biblical grounds for a homosexual marriage. Now, this isn't to be cruel or to call out a particular set of sins, because it's not only sex outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage that's wrong. God's word gives us plenty of other instruction on what sorts of things are corruptions of the good that God has created. Hatred indicates the absence of love. That's the corruption. Selfishness points to the absence of charity. Pride reveals the absence of humility. Anger often results from the absence of patience and understanding. It's a corruption of those good things. And we need to be careful not to confuse the good things that God has created with the corruption of those good things that has been brought about by the fall. We should only celebrate what God has created and thankfully receive what he gives. And there's still one more caveat I would add to that. We can certainly and we should certainly be thankful for the good things God has given us. But even there, that doesn't mean that we can misuse them. Yeah, we should be thankful for the food and the drink God gives us. We can abuse those things. There's such stuff as gluttony and drunkenness, right? Just because we can be thankful for what God gives doesn't mean we can abuse it. One of the other things acknowledged by Paul's words here, I think, is the good practice of giving thanks in prayer before we eat. You kind of get that here, that it is everything God has created in verse 4 is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And then here in verse 5, he says, it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. A lot of us pray before we eat. Prayer before meals isn't supposed to be some mindless formality. It's a brief moment of genuine thanksgiving, recognizing the goodness of what God has created and what he has given to us. That's what it should be. As we prayerfully thank God for his provision and blessing in the food we eat, that helps us to see that food in its proper perspective. It is something good that God has created for us to share in and to receive gratefully. So we are to be grateful for the good things that God has created. Now again, Paul's writing these things because there were problems in the church at Ephesus. False teachers were spreading their heretical teaching, and they would have devastating results as people came to accept that. Paul warns here's what I would say would be the main thrust of this paragraph. Paul warns here that false teaching pulls people away from God and denies the goodness of his creation. False teaching pulls people away from God, doesn't drive us to him. False teaching pulls people away from God, and it denies the goodness of his creation. So we need to exercise caution in the church because, again, false teaching can be spiritually fatal. Paul made that clear. We need to recognize that rejecting what God has given, that does not make us more righteous. And thirdly, we're to be grateful for the good things God has created. Friends, we need to stand firm in the truth. We need to stand firm on God's word. We need to be careful about what we're being taught and by whom, because false teaching pulls people away from God, and it denies the goodness of his creation. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? God, you are truly good. Everything that you have created is good. The gifts with which you bless us, those are good. You know how to give good gifts because you are a good God. Lord, we are grateful for that goodness. We are grateful for the good things that we have received and learned and been taught through our years of faith, the things that we see in your word, the things that we learn. But God, help us to have a spirit of discernment, to be able to carefully consider the things that we are taught, to hold it up to the light of your word, that we might perceive anything which would draw us away from you and the truth. Thank you for loving us, God. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us one another in the body of Christ and blessing us with so many people that we can reflect on throughout our lives who have endeavored to teach us your truth so clearly. Keep us walking that straight and narrow path, God. And we thank you for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.